I want to speak this morning on the home, and I have a number of reasons for wanting to speak on the subject. My concern in this area comes honestly. In the first place, I have a concern in my own home be what God wants it to be. And you can hardly avoid preaching on a subject without having the truth hit you personally. You never escape from this. And then I have a secondary concern because I work with students and I have the opportunity to see so often what happens in their lives because of the homes they've come from, the marks that they've sustained because of homes they've been raised in. And just concerned that we come to understand from God's point of view what our homes ought to be. The scriptures are very clear on this subject. And as a matter of fact, the only place that we're going to receive any teaching on our homes that we can really count on is the Word of God. If you've had an occasion lately to read through any secular marriage manuals, I think the thing that impresses you is how trivial and superficial they are. They really don't come to grips with the great issues of life and the great issues of our homes. I just completed reading a book recently that's a bestseller in this area. And the author begins at the very outset to establish his assumptions, and the basic assumption that he makes is that conflict is inevitable. Therefore, we need to learn how to be good, clean combatants. It's sort of the psychological counterpart of the Marquess of Queensberry rules in boxing. You learn how not to hit low and how not to kick your partner when she's down and this sort of thing. But this particular book never comes to grips with the fact that conflict can be resolved, that God has a way of dealing with our selfishness and our self-centeredness and putting it away and enabling us to be reconciled and to have a healthy, wholesome married life. And I'm just convinced the only place we're going to find that kind of information is in God's Word. The New Testament says that marriage is a great mystery. Now, a mystery, as it's defined in the New Testament, is something that cannot be comprehended solely by a man's mind. It's something that has to be revealed by God. It's a divine secret. Now, there are a lot of secrets about marriage, things that the world can never uncover, but things which God has revealed in His Word. It always amazes me how insightful the Scriptures are. I wonder if you've ever considered the fact that you're married to a sinful, fallen person. It took me a couple of months to discover that. It took Carolyn about 24 hours, I think. You see, we should not get upset, we should not get uptight, we should not be pushed out of shape because our partner disappoints us. That's a sinful, fallen creature out there on the other end of the relationship. That's what the Scriptures say. Most of us spend a lot of our waking hours before we're married constructing a model of the type of person we'd like to marry. It's sort of a composite of a lot of different things. In my case, it was Gina Lola Brigida, and my mother and a few other people. I don't know what Carolyn's was, but that was mine. And we go around projecting that image on every girl we take out. And, you know, she may, more or less coincides with her personality and character coincide with that image. And then you find the person who matches, and that's the person. And then you marry them. And then you discover that they're not that person at all. They're someone entirely different. And the thing that immediately goes through your mind is that I've married the wrong person. Of course, if you married anybody else, it would be the wrong person because you're married to a flawed, fallen, sinful creature. And what I'm coming to see is that a successful marriage, successful in terms of God's criteria, is not finding the right kind of person, but being the right kind of person. And in the Scriptures, there are clear-cut directives that enable us to be what God intends us to be. I'd like to have you turn to Genesis 2. It's sort of a basic passage we want to consider. It's so significant to me that at the very outset, God takes up the subject of the home. As far as God's concerned, a good home is not optional, it's imperative. It's the basis upon which everything else in life is based. I'm not sure we're convinced of that. I think so often if our homes aren't going well, we think that we can find satisfaction by pouring ourselves into our vocation or pouring ourselves into our children, or we try to make our homes a showpiece or we get involved in civic affairs. We think we can write our homes off. They're a dead loss anyway. But we can't. If our homes are not right, then there is no area of our life that's right. It's the foundation of everything we do. Therefore, we can't write them off. We have to see them as God sees them, matters of top priority in our life, and deal with them according to the knowledge that God gives us in His Word. Now let's begin with verse 18 of chapter 2, Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And as a friend of mine says, the old man's been laying around a house ever since. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." I wish there was some way to translate that more accurately. It's an untranslatable Hebrew expletive. It's the counterpart of our word, "Wow!" in the feminine gender. "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This," same word again, "shall be called woman, because this was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It strikes me that that's the goal of our relationship, is to have one with which we are not ashamed. Now there are several principles in this passage that I would like to call your attention to. The first and most obvious is that it takes God to make a marriage. A successful marriage is not a matter of two people living together in a compatible way. It involves a third person. It is simply impossible to build any kind of wholesome, satisfying love relationship apart from God. As we pointed out 2 weeks ago, love is an exotic. It's something that comes from outside of us. It's produced by the activity of God in our life. We can never hope to develop any kind of love relationship whatever with our partner unless we are cultivating our love relationship with Jesus Christ. You show me a man who is out of fellowship with Christ, and I'll show you a man who's out of fellowship with his wife. It's just that simple. How can we expect to lead our wives unless we are led of the Spirit? How can you expect as a wife to submit to the leadership of your husband unless you're willing to submit to the leadership of Jesus Christ in your life? There is simply no other way to develop a home apart from our relationship to Jesus Christ. The second principle that I see in this paragraph is that man is the leader and responsible party in the relationship. He is prior in terms of time. He was created first. He is responsible in terms of the development of the relationship Verse 24, it's the man who takes the initiative. It's the man who leaves father and mother and who cleaves to his wife. Man is the leader. There's simply no way we can get away from that. Now, before we talk about what leadership is, we need to talk about what leadership is not, because there are so many erroneous concepts attached to this idea in the Scriptures. Leadership is not dictatorship. It is not that we run our homes, men, like a drill sergeant. It is leadership after the model of Jesus Christ, who loves the church to the extent that he was willing to give himself. It is that kind of leadership. It is not, as the world tells us, batting your wife around. Well, I thank God, personally, for a father who never once touched my mother in anger. I never saw him strike her. I never saw him raise his voice in anger against her. And I knew if I ever hit my mother or ever talked back to her, he would have torn my head off. I knew it. He never would let my mother wait on us as kids. We had to get up and go to the refrigerator if we wanted something. My mother was never a slave in our house. She was honored and revered and appreciated. See, that is not leadership, to be a tyrant and a dictator, and to be lord in your home that way so that you mistreat your wife. To me, there's nothing more despicable than a guy who hits his wife. That is not leadership. Leadership does not imply that men are superior to women or that women are inferior to men. If you look carefully at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul establishes in that chapter the lines of relationship that obtain throughout the world. God the Father is God over all. The Son, Jesus Christ, is subject to Him. The man is to be subject to Jesus Christ. The woman is to be subject to the man. That's a line of command, a chain of command. But nowhere in that chain is there any inference that anyone is inferior to anyone else. Is Jesus inferior to the Father? No, He's equal to Him, but He is subject to the Father. So in our homes, the fact that we men are constituted by God as the leaders of the relationship, it in no way infers that we're superior or that women are inferior to men. Leadership does not mean that men make all the decisions. It does not mean that we're always right. It simply means that we are responsible for the way that home goes. Now, leadership, I believe, involves two things. It involves a thoughtful, prayerful cultivation of our love relationship at every level. Physically, emotionally, and spiritually. As leaders, men, our greatest concern ought to be the physical well-being of our wives and the emotional needs of our wives. Peter says that men are to live with their wives according to reason, according to knowledge, because women are the weaker vessel. Now, he doesn't mean by that women are weaker physically. He means they are weaker emotionally. They have a tendency to act out of their emotions. Therefore, men ought to act out of reason and give that kind of reasonable leadership in their homes. That means, men, our wives are not responsible for bucking us up and making us emotionally stable. We're to find our security from the Lord. But it is right for our wives to lean on us for their security. Therefore, when you come home and everything has gone wrong, the kids have been climbing a wall, the washing machine broke down, all the bills came in, and your wife is down, it is wrong for us to get resentful that our wives have to look to us for emotional strength. Oh, we say, I've been out in the world all day. I've been fighting dragons out there, and I have a right to come home and sit down in my easy chair and grab a newspaper and collapse. We do not have that right. Our responsibility as a leader is to be aware of the weakness of our wives in that area and to come home and to provide the kind of stable leadership that they need. And we're responsible for their spiritual well-being. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that Christ sanctified the church by the washing of water by the Word. And he equates the responsibility of Christ with the husband. The husband is to sanctify the wife by the washing of water with the Word. Now, as you know, sanctification means to put someone to their intended purpose. So we are to use the Word of God. We're to know it ourselves first and then use it in such a way that our wives become the kind of people that God wants them to be. Now, that's the first thing that leadership means, giving thought to the cultivation of your relationship. Now, there isn't one of us, men, who does not give careful attention to the cultivation of his vocation. We spend hours thinking and preparing to be an adequate businessman or professional person or whatever your job may be. But how much thought do we give to the cultivation of our home life? You see, someday we're going to stand before Christ and he's not going to ask me if I made $20,000 a year. I don't even think the subject will come up. He's not going to ask me if I became chairman of the board. You see, he's going to ask me what happened in that home. That's where I'm responsible. Now, there's another aspect of leadership. It's a leadership that grows out of love. And I take this from this expression, he is to cleave to his wife. It's expanded in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about the requirement of the husband to love his wife as Christ loves the church. We are to be leaders, and we are to be lovers. You cannot have one without the other. Leadership without love is tyranny. Love without leadership is just mushy sentimentality. You have to have both. You have to be both a leader and a lover. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He did not give things. He gave himself. I know a lady. She lives nowhere around here, so no one would know who she is, but she has everything from a material standpoint that a person could want. She drives a Continental. She has beautiful clothes. She has a lovely apartment. Her husband gives her everything, but he never gives of himself. She's the most miserable person I know. See, our leadership demands that we give ourselves to our wives, whatever that means, our time, our energy, our substance, yes, but ourselves. We're to give as Christ gave. And we're to make our love known. You don't have to read very far through the Scriptures to discover that God loves you. He manifested His love to you, and He keeps on manifesting His love to you. When's the last time, men, you told your wife that you loved her? 5 years ago. It was true then, and I haven't revoked it yet, so she must know it. Man, when we were taking these girls out, we were zipping around a car, opening doors, and now it's, what's the matter? You got a broken arm? Oh, Candy, now she's too fat already. And then flowers, we'll save those for the funeral. No? When do we really give the kind of thoughtful attention that our wives need to demonstrate our love as Christ consistently and constantly demonstrates His love for us? And of course, this involves submission on the part of the wife. There can be no leadership without a willingness to be led. If you do not allow your husband to lead, you defraud him of his manhood and you defraud yourself of your womanhood. A man cannot lead unless you're willing to allow him the privilege of leadership. I see another principle here in verse 24. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. A marriage relationship is intended to be permanent and exclusive. He leaves father and mother, leaves not in the sense of dependence, or leaves not in the sense of love or reverence or care, but in the sense of dependence. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that to fail to give our parents the honor that's due to them really is a disavowal of our faith. We must honor and respect them. But in terms of dependence, we're to abandon them in order to establish this other relationship, which involves cleaving to our wives. The Hebrew means adhere to. In some places in the Old Testament, it means to pursue after. It's a very strong term, to stick together, no matter what. Now, you won't learn that from your culture today. The contemporary mentality is, if it doesn't work, bail out. Find somebody else. Pull a ripcord. But the scriptures say, at the very outset, there has to be a dogged determination to make this thing go. By God's grace, we will make our homes a display piece. But there has to be that determination. Have you read the book of Hosea lately? Hosea was married to a prostitute. She kept abandoning him, kept running away with other men. She was perpetually unfaithful to Hosea. God says, go get her, bring her back. So Hosea would go get her and bring her back. She'd run away again. Hosea, go get her. He'd go get her again. He kept loving her until she submitted to his love. It involves a commitment. But you say, I'll have to suffer. So what's new? Peter says, for even hereunto have you been called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Paul says that unto us it has been graciously given not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. That's right, you will suffer. But by God's grace, your marriage will change as you determine to fulfill your responsibility in that home. We were talking to a pastor recently, and he was relating a counseling situation he had. A woman came to see him and said, I want a divorce. He said, well, that's kind of radical. Why do you want a divorce? Well, lots of reasons. Can you give me one? Oh, lots of them. Well, I'll tell you what you do. You go home, and you take a 3x5 card, and you list all the reasons you want a divorce, and you come back, and we'll talk it over. The next week she comes back and she has her little list. You still want a divorce? Right. Why? He won't pick up his socks. He won't pick up his socks? Right. Number one. You laugh, but you know, every day in our community there are people who are breaking up their homes over trivial little things like that because they are not committed. They're not willing to cleave to one another. I see another principle, just briefly. In verse 24, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I think there are probably two interpretations of that statement. The first is the obvious one. They were not ashamed of their sexuality. This was before the fall, before sex became a twisted, kinky thing as it is today. They accepted their sexuality. They were not ashamed of it. But I think beyond that, there is a symbolic understanding. They were open and honest with one another. They didn't try to cover up. They weren't defensive. After the fall, they put on fig leaves and they tried to cover their nakedness and tried to pose and be something that they weren't. But before the fall, they were open. They communicated. They shared. They didn't hide anything away. You know what we do? We stuff things back down deep inside all the time because we're afraid we're going to disrupt the unity of our home. We think that the policy we ought to operate on is peace at all costs. And so instead of quarreling, we stuff it down inside. And we stuff and we stuff and we stuff and all the little resentments and the things that take place day after day, we hide these things away until finally something happens to trigger it and it all comes out. And it all comes out wrong and we say things that we never meant to say. Things that our partners never forget. Why? Because we aren't honest. We don't really deal with problems in our lives. We just put them away instead of exposing them to the light of the Word of God and dealing with them in an atmosphere of forgiveness and understanding and sensitivity. We have to be naked and open. One final principle. This is a process. It's not something that happens immediately. You notice in verse 24, the man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Nothing magical happens down here in front of this platform when you say, I do. There are no 90-day wonders in this realm. I think that's what I thought when we walk down there and we say the magical words, something happens and immediately all conflict dissipates and the rest of your life you live happily ever after. That's the way it works in fairy tales, but it didn't work that way in our marriage. It's a process of becoming what God intends you to become. And it will be a process that will continue to the day you die. You will never stop learning and growing in this area. You'll never stop growing. It's a walk. And in any walk, there are failures. I've been interested in watching Joshua learn how to walk. Joshua's our little guy. He's about 10 months old now. The other day, he was peering out through the bars of his little cage. And he saw his two brothers running through the house with a football under his arm. And you could just see the wheels turn. And he thought, oh boy, football. And so he grabs the top of the thing and he flips one leg over. And he lands on the floor and he runs across the living room and out the front door. And he's been out there kicking the football ever since. Now you might expect that. He's a very exceptional child. But it didn't work that way. No, he started crawling, you know, and now he drags himself up and he rakes all of Carolyn's stuff off the shelves and he can walk with support. And he takes a step and he crashes and he gets up and he takes another step and he crashes again. And there are failures all over the place, but he's learning how to walk. I suppose after that first step and he just landed flat on his face, he'd sit down, dust himself off and say, oh, Dad, I just wasn't intended to walk. But isn't that the way we approach life so often in our Christian walk and our marriages? We're making progress and a big failure hits us and we, oh, good night, I'm right back where I started. I might as well just flick the whole thing in. I'm never going to achieve any measure of success in my home. It's a walk. And walk involves failure. You will fall flat on your face time and time and time again. But by God's grace, you will pick yourself up, dust yourself off, claim His forgiveness, and walk on in power, and you'll discover that God will begin to deal with the areas in your marriage that are nettlesome and bothersome to you. Peter says we are joint heirs of grace. That is a great expression, joint heirs of grace. Grace means there is not one of us here whose home is so good God is impressed by it, but that neither is there any one of us here whose home is so bad God cannot set it right. He will. Our homes are intended to be visual aids of the relationship between Christ and His church. And by God's grace, as we learn what it means to obey, they will be that. Let's pray, shall we? You're a gracious Lord. We thank you for coming into our life. We thank you for coming into our homes, for being available to us day by day to meet the needs of our life. We thank you for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.